Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. We have a special guest this morning, which I'll be introducing in a few moments, Rich and Julia Freeman from Chosen People Ministries, and Rich will be delivering the message this morning, so we're looking forward to that. At this time, let's open up in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we want to once again come to you this morning and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that even though all of us, every human being, is born dead in our trespasses and sins, that you sent your Son to fix that problem, the greatest problem in the world. And he went to the cross and died for us, for all of us. And he rose from the dead. You raised him from the dead 3 days later so everyone would know he's your Son and that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So we want to thank you for that, Father. We know this all springs from your love, and we want to thank you for that too. We just also thank you this morning for bringing us back Rich and Julia Freeman. We thank you for the work that they do, the love that they have for the Jewish people, the kindness, and the sacrifices they make for you and for them. And we just keep them in prayer. We ask for you to please watch over them and their ministry and their family. And we ask the same for all of us, Father. We would ask also this morning that the Holy Spirit would do his work among us in terms of changing our hearts, in terms of opening us to the truth of the gospel for ourselves and for others. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Thank you, singers, for leading us in song service this morning. Nothing compares to the promise we have in Christ. And as you know, the New Testament, especially the epistles, are full of the promises that we have. I always start my day with the promises of God. That's what I do, try to anyway. And who we are in Christ. The fact that all our sins have been forgiven. And the fact that we're in union with him. And the fact that God has adopted us as his children, his sons and daughters. And that he loves us so much that when we were his enemies, he gave us the best he had, his son Jesus. Now that we're his children, he won't withhold any good thing. See now, I like to be reminded of that, and I bet you do too. So always think about the promises that he's already made to us. All right, so we're going to, of course, be welcoming Dr. Rich Freeman in a minute or two to come up and preach this morning. But I just want to get a couple of announcements out to you as well. I want to welcome everybody here who's a guest this morning. We're family here, and when you come, you're family too. And we hope you see that and come on back to the family. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. We'll make sure everybody has one. By the way, if you saw any funny stuff coming in this morning, it looked like vaguely like Star Wars, there's a reason for that, and that's because we're having our vacation Bible school starting tomorrow. Please pray for us. And this afternoon, if you're a part of that, young people, adults, remember this is our last day of preparation for that. So this afternoon we'll be doing some final preparation for that. So please make every effort to be a part of that if you can. All righty, so that's from 9 o'clock to noon. If you're a part of the team, please be here at 8 every morning because we want to be here and pray and get ready so that we're ready when the kids come. At the end of this month, we're going to have a church vacation. It's going to be from July 25th to August 5th. That's one Sunday, the 31st, one Sunday we won't be here. But that week before and then the week after as well. There's going to be work done on the church at that time, the building. By the way, I'll keep announcing this, but that Sunday before that, the 24th, we're going to ask you to please take your Bibles and belongings because a lot of work's going to be done in here, painting and all over the place, and we just would rather not mess up any of your stuff. By the way, we're going to be using this room as well for vacation Bible school, so if there's anything that, you know, you'd be really upset if it wasn't here on next Sunday, you might want to take that with you too today. All right, just a warning. I don't want any complaints next week. You know, where's my sweater? Where's my Bible? So... All righty. Well, every month we feature missionary organization. We have 7 that we really feel like we stand together with in a special way. One of those is Chosen People Ministries. And as a matter of fact, Rich, I don't know if you know this, but I picked this. I was asking if we could do July for you to come because of the fact that I knew that in the rotation we'd be featuring your organization again. So I know a lot of you are familiar with Chosen People Ministries, but in case you're not, I'm going to introduce them in a moment, and Rich and Julia. By the way, we're going to be taking a love offering at the end of service today, so please get ready for that. Rich has been coming to be with us for about the last, this is your fifth time? I don't know, something like that. Every time he comes, he has a message that is something that we need to hear and something that comes from it, from where he works and lives. Now, Chosen People Ministries is a missionary organization with outreach to the Jewish people. And they are involved in evangelism as well as service work. They have messianic centers for those who are Jewish believers now and want to gather together. They work in this country and around the world. I believe it's like, how many countries now? Eight? 17 countries around the world, including, of course, Israel. And they're here to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people. Rich himself has a life that would show you that he lives what he has come to know as the truth. He was born and raised in Brooklyn and into a very traditionally Jewish family. And through his wife and children, became born-again Christian at work. And he was prepared by the Holy Spirit, of course, for hearing that gospel message. And in 1983, Rich heard it and responded to the gospel and accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He then studied at Dallas Theological Seminary, as well as Conservative Baptist Seminary of the East, receiving a doctorate in ministry from Gordon Cromwell Seminary. He has served as a pastor in the past at Dunwoody Baptist Church in Yonkers. But since 1999, he has been with Chosen People Ministries, where he's now Vice President and Director of Church Ministries and Conferences. That means that he comes to the local churches, ministers to us, and tells us about the importance of caring for and witnessing to our Jewish neighbors. And he also runs Bible conferences around the world on Jewish evangelism, messianic prophecy, and the church in Israel. His family and he are active members, I believe this is still true, of First Baptist Church. Is that still true? Oh, is it? Oh, I like that title. Family Church of West Palm Beach. They have three children, right? Still? Okay. Just kidding. Because they keep growing in the number of grandchildren, so I always have to correct my notes every year. But three children, Heather, Brian, and Joel, and I believe it's now five. Did I get that right this morning? Five grandchildren. So I'd like you this time to please welcome Dr. Rich Freeman. We're going to get him ready with his microphone, and he's going to preach the word today.
Good morning. Now, some of you are looking at the slide and saying, what on earth is a message like that? And let me share with you a little bit about the background on it. When I was, I guess, about 10 years old, I went for 5 years to Hebrew school to train for my bar mitzvah at the age of 13, which is sort of a coming of age in the Jewish community. You become a member of the community after going through that. And I went to Hebrew school after school during the week and on Sunday mornings. And it was kind of a conservative synagogue, and we would wear our yarmulke, kippah in Hebrew. And I was coming home from Hebrew school and walking from about three blocks away from my house where the synagogue was. And a group of, I was maybe 10, 11 years old. These were sort of junior high school kids. The neighborhood that I grew up in, you were either Jewish or Catholic. And these were Catholic kids coming out of church. And so they grabbed my yarmulke and began twirling it around, you know, teasing me that they had it. We used to have a game called Monkey in the Middle. And so they were kind of throwing it around and having some fun, they thought. And now, I was always big for my age. I'm sure that's hard for you to believe, but I was always big for my age. And so I grabbed the closest one to me and took his arm and shoved it behind his back. And I said, if I don't get that back now, I'm going to break his arm. And so flung it back to me, and when I let go of the kid, he turned around, cursed at me, and he called me a Christ killer. Now, they had just come out of church. And so I went home to my dad and said, what is that about? I mean, didn't Jesus live like 2,000 years ago? Why are they calling me a Christ killer? And my dad said, well, they've been blaming us for his death ever since he died. Don't pay any attention to it. And that always stuck with me. And I wanted to share this message because we are witnessing in the world a rise of anti-Semitism. It's everywhere. Now, we could say it's overseas and it's a Muslim influence in Europe, which is certainly true, but this was in Kansas City, this particular picture. There's a church you're probably familiar with, has seen it on the news, called Westboro Baptist Church. They're fond of picketing soldiers' funerals and blaming the soldiers' death on the ungodliness of the United States. And so this particular picket was at a Jewish community center in Kansas City. The church, I think, is in Topeka, Kansas. And you can see, you know, God hates Israel. Now, these are supposed to be Christians. If you read the Bible, that's anything but the truth. God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And as far as I could tell, everlasting means everlasting. So, certainly not true. And God hates Israel. God hates Jews. The Jews killed Jesus. And you could see on this woman, she actually has a website, Jesus killed, thejewskilledjesus.com. Interesting website. All that to say that we're dealing with anti-Semitism now at a rate and a intensity that we haven't seen really since World War II. And it's troubling. It's troubling, and what's troubling about it, unfortunately, it's still inside some churches. This is a picket at a university in Israel, in the Palestinian part of Israel, and you could see the state of Israel is terrorizing its neighbors and the whole world since 1948. And see the other slide? I can't see it on the screen here. They say Palestinians fight like heroes. Now they say heroes fight like Palestinians. Could you imagine that? Israel's terrorizing the world, and Palestinians are heroes, the people who walk into markets and blow themselves up. Not to say all Palestinians do that, that's not what I'm saying, but you can see the warped sense of value that has seeped into this, and it is so warped that, you know, you have to say it's almost satanic in its nature. This is in France, in Paris, that basically says don't buy perfume made in Israel in a department store where they spray painted that. And probably the worst spot in Europe right now for anti-Semitism is in France, to the point that one of our ministries now is to help French people in France emigrate to Israel, believers or otherwise, French-speaking Jewish people, just to get out of there for their own safety if that's what they want to do. And so I want to begin this message with a sense of importance that we as believers in the Jewish Messiah and now Savior of the world need to understand what we're up against. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to look at this message regarding who are the Christ killers. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord. You are a great and mighty God. And we love you, Lord, and desire to serve you with our very lives. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, we pray. And open our eyes and our hearts to your word, that we might be doers of your word and not hearers only. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. One of the questions that I'm probably asked more than any other question, and if you don't mind, I'm going to do it with a Southern accent, because it's very often in churches in the Deep South. Now, all of you here in South Florida know we're about as far south as you can go, but the reality is you got to go north to get to the Deep South. So I'm not talking about, you know, Broward County or Palm Beach County. I'm talking about Georgia and northern Florida and places like that. So we were in a particular church, and the person comes up to me and says, "Brother Freeman, how come the Jews just don't get it? It's so clear. Why don't they see it?" In other words, why is it so difficult for Jewish people to believe in Jesus? And usually I say, well, that's a complicated answer. Part of it is spiritual, but part of it is historical. We have 2,000 years of very bad church history that we have to deal with. In other words, it is something that was prevalent in the church that was taught. So for a Jewish person to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, and Jesus very rarely is presented in a Jewish context, for a Jewish person to believe in Jesus, it's to basically accept all the propaganda that goes with it. So it's very difficult. And there's been a lot of anti-Semitism in the history of the church. I wanted to read some of the things that is part of church history. This is from St. Jerome. Anybody know who St. Jerome is? St. Jerome, if you don't know, is a historical figure, and he is credited with translating the Bible into Latin, which was a common language in the early church. And so St. Jerome was a brilliant scholar, and in order to translate the Old Testament into Latin, he needed to work with rabbis. And so he worked with a number of well-known Jewish scholars and desperately wanted these Jewish scholars to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. But it didn't happen. And so this is what he said. He said, "God hates the Jews, and I hate the Jews." This is in the History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff, well-known church history volumes of books. So, in other words, what Jerome was doing is responding to the reaction of the Jewish people who rejected the gospel. And if we did that every time, we got negatively responded to, we would never share the gospel with Jewish people. I mean, we get that all the time. I remember when we were living in Dallas and I was working with Chosen People Ministries, and a local rabbi in the Dallas Morning News said that we were worse than the Nazis. The Nazis were only trying to destroy their bodies. We were trying to destroy their souls. That's what they said, by forcing them to convert to Christianity. In the Council of Nicaea, in the 4th century, there was a Roman emperor named Constantine. You're all familiar with him. Constantine was considered to be the first Roman emperor who was a Christian. And I am skeptical of that, but that's typically what's said about him. Constantine's main theologian was Augustine. Well, some people call him Augustine, it's Augustine. That's usually how his name is pronounced. And Augustine did not like the Jewish people, to the point that Constantine, in the Council of Nicaea, changed the date that the resurrection of Jesus was celebrated from the Sabbath, the day after the Passover Sabbath, which was when Jesus rose, to the first Sunday following the first full moon of the spring. So, I'm not sure if you know this, but this year, Easter Sunday was early. Everybody remember that? It was in March. A month later, late April, Jewish people were celebrating Passover. Seems backward, doesn't it? Well, it's because Constantine, under the advisement of Augustine, decided that he wanted to separate the resurrection of Jesus from the Jewish Passover so that there would be no connection to it. And yet, that was exactly what the scriptures teach, that all of these Old Testament feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, which is the day after the Passover Sabbath, is actually when Jesus rose from the dead, the Feast of First Fruits. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, Christ, the first fruits of the dead. In other words, there's a first fruits, a second fruits, a 3 millionth fruit, you name it. But Constantine removed all of that from the teaching. And then to name the day of the resurrection after the Babylonian goddess of fertility, Ishtar, which there's something called syncretism that the Catholic Church was known to do, where they incorporated a lot of the pagan rituals. So in Ishtar worship, Ishtar was the Babylonian goddess of fertility. So there were a lot of fertility symbols, like rabbits, like geese, like chicks, all those things, like eggs. All of those things were fertility symbols that were incorporated into the celebration of Easter. And so if you go to a card store, you're more likely to find a card with an Easter bunny on it or some chicks or geese or something like that, all of them from fertility rituals celebrated by the Babylonians. Boy, I don't know how we did this. We're going, sorry about this. So, as we go forward, I want to try to answer that question. Who are the Christ killers? And the obvious first point, now what we're going to try to do is look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. Okay, everybody want to do that? Because we obviously want to get a biblical perspective of this. So, obviously the first point to answer that question, did the Jews kill Christ, is to look at the scriptures. So, in the Gospels, and I'm going to just only quote one, in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 20, listen to this narrative, and I think we can get a pretty clear case that the Bible is saying just that, that there is responsibility on the part of the Jewish religious leadership in the death of Jesus. So we read this, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Now, if you remember, Pilate brings Jesus and Barabbas before the crowd of people, and this was at Passover time, which meant that Jews from all over the world were supposed to be in Israel, in Jerusalem, celebrating the Passover. So there would have been huge crowds. And Barabbas was a murderer. He was a zealot who was trying to overthrow the Roman government, and he wanted to do it violently. And so here's Barabbas, and here's a beaten Jesus, and Pilate brings the two of them before the crowd, thinking that somehow they would say, okay, give us Jesus, we want him to be pardoned, and he can be free of any responsibility. He says, which of the two do you want me to release? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, the Messiah? They all said, crucify him. He said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. Now, this next verse is a verse that's very often quoted as sort of a justification for anti-Semitism. Later on, it says, all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. In other words, somehow they could pronounce a curse on themselves for future generations as though that were possible. And I've seen this pointed to. See, they understood that they were taking responsibility for the death of Jesus, and it should be in perpetuity. Now, if that weren't enough, some of Peter's more famous sermons in the book of Acts. This is the Pentecost sermon. These are the words of Peter. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, don't miss that. You, talking to Israel, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So Peter very clearly seems to be equating some responsibility to the Jewish religious leaders. And later on, at the end of his Pentecost message, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus," listen to what he says, "whom you crucified." So it seems as though the Bible is saying that there is some responsibility to the death of Jesus to the Jews. And then this is when Peter and John healed a cripple outside the temple. And this is Acts chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. "Rulers and elders of the people, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." So, again, Peter very clearly seems to be equating responsibility to the Jewish religious leadership for the death of Jesus. So, the Bible seems to indicate that. Now, if we stopped here, you could all go out and start calling the Jewish people Christ killers, but that's not my intent. Okay? Everybody clear on that? All right. Point two, the Romans killed Christ. Now, I'm married 43 years to a wonderful woman who was actually born outside of Rome, Italy. Anybody here from an Italian background? God bless you guys. I want you to know that I forgive you for killing my Lord. We can make a very clear case that the Romans ultimately were the ones who killed Jesus. And as you look at it, the only one actually in his final moments, the only one who could have stopped it from a human perspective was Pontius Pilate. He had the power to stop it. He had the power to continue it. He was the final authority on earth from a human perspective. So we read this. This is Matthew 27, actually a continuation of that other portion that we just looked at before. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium." Now, I go to Israel every year, and I would love for some of you to come with me. One of the places that we go to is the praetorium. It's in Israel, there's a lot of Catholic churches. And so it's a church on what is commonly called the Via Doloroso. But you could actually go down and see on the original tile places where they would have drawn lots for his clothes. And so it's a very, very powerful place. But so that place still exists. And the whole Roman cohort gathered around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, and those thorns were big thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him, put his own garments back on him, and they led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. So we can certainly make the argument from a biblical perspective that ultimately it was the Romans who killed Jesus. But now I want to ask you a question, an important question. could anyone have killed Jesus unless he willingly laid down his life? Obviously not. And the Bible shows that as well, that no one could have killed Christ. This is from John 10, and it's the Good Shepherd passage, beginning in verse 14. Jesus says this, he says, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. Everybody see that? I laid down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For those of you who are Gentile, this is talking about you. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So clearly we see the Bible and Jesus himself saying that he laid down his life. It was a sacrifice on his part. Nobody could take his life if he didn't allow it. It was a self-sacrificial act that he gave his life for his sheep. Now this is, if I had to pick one of my favorite scriptures, this is one of my favorite scriptures. Because it's the only time that we really can get a chance to visualize Jesus' great power. And here's what I mean. This is the scene right after the Garden of Gethsemane, when the mob comes to take him away. Everybody familiar with that? Try to get it in your minds. Jesus had just celebrated the Last Supper, the last Passover meal with his disciples. He asked them to come with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed. Remember, he prayed that this cup could pass from him. In other words, this, what was going to take place, especially the idea of separation from the Father, was for him as a human being too much to bear. And then ultimately he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so Judas comes to betray Jesus with a kiss. And he said, we read, this is John 18, beginning in verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So I want you to try to visualize that this wasn't just a handful of people taking Jesus away. This was a small army. The Jewish religious leaders wanted to make sure that he wouldn't get away. They finally had someone to betray him. And so they sent the small army to take Jesus away. And we read next, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. Now, if you look at your Bibles, the word he should be italicized. And the reason for that is because the editors who translated the Greek into English decided that he should be there, but it's actually not there in the original language. In the original Greek, you'll have the phrase ego eimi. Now, understand something. Ego eimi means I am. Jesus didn't speak Greek, as far as anyone knows. I haven't read one book that Jesus was actually speaking Greek. He was either speaking, most likely speaking Aramaic with a little Hebrew thrown in. And so when they came and he asked them, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. In Aramaic, he responded by saying the name of God from the Old Testament. Remember, Moses is being given the job of delivering the Israelites from Egypt. And Moses said, if I tell them that God gave me this job to do, and they asked me, what is his name? What should I tell them? Do you remember what God said to Moses? I am. And so, what I believe Jesus was doing for a brief moment, and you'll see what I mean in a second, was revealing himself as the I Am of the Old Testament and unveiling his glory, just for a brief instant. Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them, so when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, this wasn't like a handful of people. This was maybe a couple hundred, like a little army. And Jesus says, I am, and the whole group of them fall back onto the ground. Why? Well, if you have little kids, have you ever played peekaboo with your children or grandchildren? That's what Jesus was doing. He was playing peekaboo with them. And for a brief instant, because if it was too long, they would have all been dead, he revealed his glory. And the glory of God knocked them, you'll excuse me, on their butts. And knocked them down. As they came to take him away, and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. He said, I am. And they fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, probably with a little fear and trepidation, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me. I lost not one. Now, there's another account of this event in Matthew chapter 26. And this involves Peter, although Peter's not mentioned by name in this particular account. It actually is Peter. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword. This is while the mob is coming to take Jesus away. Struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. So Peter takes out a sword, and I think he was trying to cut the guy's head off, but the guy ducked, and Peter sliced his ear off. And Jesus actually picked up his ear and put it back on him. Jesus said to him, to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And listen to this. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? An army of angels. 12 legions. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Everybody following this? The scriptures say it must happen this way. This was God's plan for Jesus to give his life. So no one could have killed Jesus. And we could stop here and you can leave and say, well, nobody killed Jesus. And it would sort of be true. But I think we have to leave with a whole different conclusion. And the conclusion is this. We all killed Christ. If there wasn't sin in the world that needed to be taken care of, there would have been no reason for this to happen. Jesus died that horrible death on the Roman cross, handed over to the Romans by the Jewish religious leaders. He died that horrible death to pay for our sins. Paul lays out the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Everybody got it? Probably the best definition of the gospel in the scriptures. Paul says this. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So Paul's laying out the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And as you read that in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, you might be thinking, well, of course, I've seen that in the Gospels, and virtually each Gospel has that laid out. But Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the mid-50s A.D. Actually, it was one of the first books of the New Testament. And so the Gospels weren't written yet. So when Paul says according to the scriptures, he's talking about the Hebrew scriptures. And the only Hebrew scripture that has Christ dying for our sins, being buried and being raised on the third day is Isaiah, Isaiah 53. So listen to this. From the book of Isaiah that says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, the Hebrew word shalom, for our peace, fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Some Hebrew scholars say that that's the sin of omission and commission. Things that we do that we shouldn't do, things that we should do that we don't do. Both are sins, according to the Bible. And the word there for pierced through, some of your versions may say wounded. But it's a wound that would only take place with a sharp object, like a knife or a spear or a nail. Pierced through for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities. And ultimately, as we look at this question, who are the Christ killers? We have to realize that each of us, individually, if we were the only human being who ever lived, born in sin because of Adam, ultimately, Jesus had to go to the cross to pay for that sin. So he died for us as individuals. I have to tell you, as you look at this statement, Christ died for our sins, we have a tendency to depersonalize it. We would much rather Jesus died for the world's sins because it's easier to deal with. When we come to grips that Jesus died for my sins as an individual, that changes it. That horrible death that he died was because of me. When you could make that personal, then the power of the gospel, I think, becomes all the more real. This is a kind of a serious message. And I was sharing with Pastor John, you're sort of the guinea pigs because this message is developing. Because I think it's a message that needs to be preached. And so this might seem a little weird to finish up with this picture. You all recognize Lucy from the Charlie Brown comics. Lucy was Charlie Brown's number one foil. She was always getting him into trouble. She's the one who held the football, and when he went to kick it, pulled it back, and he fell on his back. That's Lucy. So in this particular story, Charlie Brown is walking down the street and sees Lucy in this booth with the sign, psychiatric help, 5 cents. Not a bad deal, actually. The doctor is in. And so Charlie Brown asks Lucy, Lucy, why do you want to be a psychiatrist? And Lucy very nobly says, because I want to help mankind. And Charlie Brown says, I thought you hate mankind. She says, no, I love mankind. It's people I hate. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to say that Christ died for mankind. And that's certainly a true statement, isn't it? He died for the sins of every human being who will ever live, for all mankind. But he died because of my sins. He died because of your sins. It has to be personal. That's the power of the gospel, to change individuals personally. We've all experienced that if we've accepted Jesus as our Savior. So as we look at this question, who are the Christ killers? The Bible certainly gives some responsibility to the death of Jesus to the Jewish religious leaders, who ultimately incited the crowd and had Jesus turned over to the Roman authorities. It was the Roman authorities who actually put Jesus on the cross. But none of that could have happened without his willingly sacrificing himself. So no one could have killed Jesus. He sacrificed his life. But the purpose behind that sacrifice was because each of us individually, as sinners, put Jesus on the cross. That's the gospel. We are the Christ killers. And when we understand that, the overwhelming reality of what Jesus did for us should compel us to live for him each and every day. And certainly to understand God's heart for all mankind, but to remember the people through whom Jesus came, the Jewish people, who God has a special place in his heart for. In this section, by the way, this is a book that I didn't bring, so please forgive me. But in there's a section on anti-Semitism that includes a poem, and you may have heard this poem. It's anonymous, so we don't know who wrote it. Listen to this, and we'll close. How odd of God to choose the Jews, but odder still to choose the Jewish God and hate the Jews. There is no place for anti-Semitism in Christianity. It just is illogical. If anything, our response to Jewish people should be the same love that God has for them. We were preaching in a church up near Daytona Beach, Florida. So it was far up north enough to be the deep south. And I was preaching in the morning where I shared my testimony and then doing a Christ in the Passover at night, which I know I've done in the church here. And so as I was getting ready to do the Passover at night, a woman came up to me with tears in her eyes and said, "You broke my heart." And I shared some of what I shared with you this morning as part of my testimony about anti-Semitism and experiences that I had and my dad had in the Navy. She said, "You broke my heart." And I told my mother, who's a founding member of this church, it was a Baptist church, about your story and told her to be sure to come tonight, this particular evening. She said, "My mother said I won't come." I said, "Why wouldn't she come?" She said, "Because I don't want to go to church when there's a Jew in the pulpit." So that still exists. There's still anti-Semitism in the church. And it's easy for us to blame Catholicism, because up until Pope John Paul II, it was actually as part of church dogma that the Jews should be blamed in perpetuity for the death of Jesus, which John Paul II changed. It's easy to blame Catholicism for anti-Semitism in the church, but it's not only Catholicism. Hitler used Martin Luther's books to justify what he did in the Holocaust. At the end of his life, Martin Luther wrote some horrible stuff. One particular book called The Jews and Their Lies. Now, he had a burden to reach the Jewish people when he first got saved, but that changed. There is no room for anti-Semitism in the church. And with the anti-Semitism that's going on in the world and the anti-Israeli rhetoric that seems to be so prevalent even here in this country, I think we need to speak out against it. So I hope if you have an opportunity where someone says something to you about Jewish people or about Israel, that you would share with them. There's no room for that as Christians to have those kind of beliefs. It just is incomprehensible to believe that and be a born-again believer in the Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. You're a great and mighty God. We thank you that we can look at this very difficult subject, look at the scriptures and what the scripture says, and come to the very clear conclusion that we all are the Christ killers. He died for our sins. Lord, we thank you that you are a great and mighty God. We thank you for your great love for us, for your incredible gospel that enables us to have eternal life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not yet accepted Jesus as their Savior, that even now you would be drawing them to you as only you can. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me just share briefly some of the books that we do have. This is a really, really important book. One of the things that we deal with on a regular basis is the issue of replacement theology. Everybody know what replacement theology is? If you don't, it's basically that the church has replaced Israel. And believe it or not, it's probably the most prevalent theological position within the greater church. If you take the scriptures at their word, you can never come to that conclusion. So you have to manipulate the scriptures to come to that. This is a book written by a professor from Master Seminary out in California who is a wonderful Bible teacher, someone that I know personally, Dr. Michael Vlock, called Has the Church Replaced Israel? A really, really good book dealing with that subject. And a number of you probably want to know about what do Jewish people believe about Jesus. This is 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices, written by Dr. Michael Brown, who was a Jewish believer in Jesus and a great, great apologist for the gospel. That I would encourage you to pick that up. And then these are two books on anti-Semitism in the Christian church that are very, very important. This one, also by Dr. Michael Brown, is called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. And it would make you ashamed to read some of the things that the Christian church has done to the Jewish people historically. It's a hard read, but a very important read, and I would encourage you to pick it up. And then this is a gentleman who is our director from the Northwest in the Seattle area, who was born in Paris. And Paris, by the way, has, but it's probably not true, close to 500,000 Jewish people, one of the largest Jewish populations in the world. And Olivier Melnick was born in Paris and has written a book called They Have Conspired Against You, and it's dealing with the new anti-Semitism. And it's a really, really good book, not on anti-Semitism historically, but anti-Semitism in the world today. And I would encourage you to pick it up. A couple of books by Dr. Walter Kaiser, a great Old Testament scholar on Messiah in the Old Testament and on Israel as a mission. Israel was called to reach the nations, and they didn't do a very good job. And it's really some very interesting things. So be sure to go to our book table, which is out here in the foyer. And then you should have with you a brochure from Chosen People Ministries. Could you take it out for a minute? I fell down, huh? Yeah. I know some of you have even told me that you get our prayer letter regularly. So if you get our prayer letter, this isn't for you. But how many of you do not get our prayer letter? Let me see. Show of hands. Everybody else gets our prayer letter. Very good. Well, fill that out, tear it off, and when the offering is done, you could place it in the offering. Then you'll get our prayer letter. My wife and I send out a monthly prayer letter, and we've recently been sending out pictures of our new grandbabies, so it's fun being a grandfather and grandmother, I have to tell you. But anyway, you'll get our prayer letter, Chosen People newsletter, and learn what Chosen People Ministries is doing around the world. As we said, 17 countries that make up over 90% of the Jewish population in the world. And so we're in every continent, wherever there are Jewish people, we're trying to reach them with the gospel. Because we believe that the Bible teaches there is only one way to God. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when he said that, he was speaking to his Jewish brethren. So please pray for us. We thank you for your support of our ministry over the years. And individually, if you're not getting our prayer letter, be sure to fill that out and place it in the offering plate. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer to conclude, and then I'll leave it to Pastor John. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Help us to keep our eyes on you through all different kinds of circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you, John.
Well, I just want to share with you something that the Lord put on my heart as Rich was talking about the different ways in which people have responsibility for the death of the Lord. You know, if you think about the leaders that day, if you think about the Romans, you know, at the end of all of that, even after the people were saying, his blood be upon us and our children, you know, I just think about the Lord on the cross. And one of the things he said was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So I think we should let Jesus have the last word on any responsibility and realize that he was there so that the forgiveness of God would go forth to all of us, including the Romans, including the Jews, but especially us too, not to forget the personal part of the gospel. Just a couple of things in closing. We are going to take an offering in just a moment. And so if ushers get ready for that, just want to remind everybody too that our next service is going to be on Thursday, July 14th, the Bible study on Thursday night. And again, if you're involved with the Vacation Bible School, please stay here, and we're going to get busy in a few minutes, all right? So at this time, I'd like to invite the ushers forward who will be taking the offering today. If you could come on up, and then we'll pray for the offering, and then we'll close after the offering. Thanks, guys. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the sacrifice and the love and the commitment of Richard, Julia, and everybody who's a part of Chosen People Ministries. We know that they're facing the evil headwinds of anti-Semitism, as well as the veil and the difficulties in working and being patient with Jewish people as they work through what they need to in order to open their hearts to your son and what he did for them. And we just pray also, Father, for all of us that, as Rich said, as we have opportunity to set people straight about God's love for the Jewish people, and also to, in love, give them the truth about the gospel and what happened at the cross and with the resurrection of Jesus, that we would have the boldness to do so. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Today, I just want to remind everybody about the gospel of Jesus Christ one more time. You know, that passage in Isaiah 53 says that all of us have gone astray. And in Romans 3, we find out the answer to what God has done about that. That he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in him won't perish but has eternal life. That's John 3:16. But in Romans 3, we also read this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he has passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of whoever has faith in Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we just want to thank you for sending Jesus. We're all born hopeless and helpless, and there's nothing we could do about it. And you knew that, and you decided in your love, rather than leave us that way, to send us the most precious person in the universe, your only son, Jesus Christ. And he died for us, and you raised him from the dead. And whoever believes in him won't perish, but has eternal life. And again, Father, we want to just thank you for Jesus. And we ask it all in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy the day. Unless you're working on VBS, we've got a lot of work for you to do this afternoon. All right, we're closing.